Good morning, brothers and sisters. It is a great privilege to be here with you to open up God's word and to speak to you this morning. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us in the darkness, but that you sent your Son, great missionary, your apostle, the earth, bring us back to you. We ask now that you would send out your word, that it would not return to you without accomplishing the matter for which you sent it. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. Give us faith that we might receive it. Give us hearts to believe it and to obey it. We ask that you would build up your people now through your word. Sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. I'll be reading verses 1 through 8. This is God's word. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Send me." This is God's word. This passage is one of my very favorite passages in the whole Bible. It is the classic passage on the holiness of God. And it is a turning point for the prophet Isaiah. After this moment, Isaiah's world was turned upside down. His view of Israel, his view of sin, his view of himself, of the world, of God, of everything, all became drastically more clear in the light of God's glory. Like Abraham before him, like Moses before him, like Paul after him, and on another level, like every Christian, when God reveals himself, we are transformed. We are changed. The direction of our life is changed. One day too, brothers and sisters, you will see the Lord as he is. And John wrote that because we see him, we shall be like him. We shall be changed. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself as he is pure. But this wasn't just a turning point for Isaiah. This passage, it was a turning point for the whole nation of Israel. How do I know that? It's because this is the year that King Uzziah died. That's how this passage begins. In the year that King Uzziah's, the year of King Uzziah's death. Now, one could easily pass over such a statement as just a marker of time. But that is not the normal way in the Bible to mark the time. It would seem a bit more normal if it were to say in the first year of King Jotham. Now, I think Isaiah is emphasizing something important here. You see, Uzziah wasn't just any king. He was like Queen Elizabeth. I mean, Queen Elizabeth, she recently passed away. She was queen for something like 70 years. In Uzziah's time, when he passed away, he had reigned in longer than any other king in Israel or in Judah by far. He had reigned for 52 years, probably longer than most people were alive. And his kingdom had grown quite powerful under his reign. He was probably the greatest king of Judah since Solomon. But lately, the kingdom had been on the decline. Uzziah had grown proud of his own power. And though he was a powerful king, he was still a sinful man. One day, King Uzziah went into the temple to offer up sacrifices, although he was not a priest. And when this king entered into God's presence, God struck him with leprosy until the end of his life. But now the year of his death had come, and this powerful king had grown into an old man. His power was declining. His enemies were all around and growing stronger. The year that King Uzziah died would be a year of great fear for the people. And it is in this time, in this context, that the Lord appears to Isaiah. And what does Isaiah see? It is something that should give us comfort no matter what our situation is in this world, no matter what fears, what diseases, what trials are new to us that we encounter. Isaiah sees the king. Not King Uzziah, the real king. And that is what he says in verse 5. My eyes have seen the king. In the year that King Uzziah died, my eyes saw the king, the real one. That makes this contrast especially clear. See, as great as Uzziah was, he was just a sinful, dying, unclean leper king. The king of Israel. By contrast, God is the holy, eternal, undying, almighty king of all. And so we have a royal scene here that Isaiah describes. God, the king, is seated on a throne, high and exalted. He has a royal robe that fills the temple. And in those days, the longer the robe, the more glory. This one fills everything. He has royal attendants, angels there to do his will. And he has an army, for he is called the Lord of hosts. He has dominion, which is not limited to the borders of Israel. The seraphim cry out, perhaps antiphonally, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And what a contrast that is. Isaiah's eyes are taken for a moment above the fleeting problems of this world, above earthly enemies, political changes, and expanding and shrinking nations. Brothers and sisters, if only our eyes could ascend with Isaiah's, how our view of this world would change. Our king is still on the throne. His glory is over all the earth still. His reign is everlasting. Our God reigns. His power is infinite. His knowledge is without limit. His plan for you and for this world is perfect. His sovereignty is unassailable. He rules over everything.
Rulers come and go. Nations rise and fall. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. So why then should you worry about tomorrow? Does anything take your king by surprise? Is there anything outside of his control? Is there any enemy that could be the least threat to him? No, none at all. And this sovereignty is also the foundation for our missions. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." And he says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Those are the words of the King of the world. Therefore, every tribe and tongue and nation, since God rules over it all, is called to come to him and be saved. For he is God, and there is no other. That is the foundation of missions, is that the whole world belongs to God, that you belong to God. And that is a wonderful encouragement for us, a comfort in times of trials. We see the structures and the systems of this world falling apart and corrupted because we know God's plan for this world. We know the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Amen. And even if the nations rage against him, all that the Father has given to Jesus will come to him, and no one can snatch them out of his hand. That is our confidence in this world. That is our impetus for missions. That is our hope and our prayer, that his kingdom would come, that his will would be done. And if he called us to pray it, it means it's his will. And if it's his will, it will happen. His kingdom will come. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Isn't that good news? He's not just a great king, though. He's also a good king. He is, what we say in the song, he's merciful and he's mighty. He knows the most minute details of your life, details that you don't know or care about, he knows and cares about. A tiny sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his knowledge. Our king causes the galaxies to spin and electrons to bind, and he is equally sovereign in both. There is majesty and mercy with him, glory and grace, transcendence and immanence. The way Isaiah would love to say it was that he is the Holy One of Israel. He's a heavenly Father, a holy and merciful King all at the same time. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and when John beholds him, he sees a lamb. If our eyes could see this, we would have confidence in every trial. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the King. What if you could say that, brothers and sisters? The year I lost my job, the year I lost my spouse, the year I lost my child, I saw the King, still in control, still on the throne, still good, sovereign over all our losses, and strong enough to make up for them and to restore everything in his time. In whatever problem, doesn't that perspective change everything? Brothers and sisters, the next time uncertainty strikes and trouble strikes, remember what Isaiah saw. The King still reigns. And what an awesome sight it must have been. Lofty and exalted, his robe filling the temple. Seraphim fly above him. They must have been amazing themselves. Seraphim means burning ones. So perhaps they look like they're on fire. Perhaps they are on fire. They have six wings. Two, with two they cover their face, with two they cover their feet, with two they fly. You might imagine that if we saw them, we might be tempted to worship them. Or we would expect Isaiah to write more detail about them. But more important for Isaiah is their message. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. You know, in Hebrew, you may not know, but in Hebrew, there is no way to say the word very. There's no way to say holiest. They do this by repetition. So Jesus would often say, truly, truly, I say to you. But this is the only time in the Old Testament where a quality is said three times. Holy, holy, holy. God is holy. But not only that, he's holy in his holiness. And that's not enough. He's holy in the holiness of his holiness. And how can I describe this? Because the seraphim don't have the words. He is perfectly, infinitely, unchangeably holy. Now, we often think of holiness as meaning morally good, and that is included. But the meaning is also set apart or unique. It means there is no one like God. God is holy in his knowledge. He knows everything there is to know, and from every possible angle it could be known. He is holy in his power. He's almighty. He is holy in his being. He is everywhere and eternal. He is the I am. All that he does is holy. All his attributes are holy. His love is a holy love. His justice is a holy justice. His wisdom is a holy wisdom. And his spirit is the Holy Spirit. There is nothing like him. He is so holy that these seraphim, who have no sin of themselves, have to cover their own faces. They cannot even look at him. They can't describe him either, really. All they can say is that he is holy, holy, holy. He's beyond compare. I think we lose sight of this in the church today. We grow too comfortable with him. We lose that reverence and that godly fear, which should be characteristic of every Christian. You know, there's another time back in Exodus 24 when God's prophet saw the Lord. It was when Moses and Aaron went up the mountain with the elders of Israel. And it says this, it says, they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Now, one thing I find amazing about this is it doesn't describe God at all. Moses describes the pavement, and that's as high as human language gets, the bottom of his feet. That's as high as we can express it. Here in Isaiah, we have the same sort of thing. He describes the robe of his temple. He describes the seraphim in some detail. He talks about God's throne. He talks about how the temple, trembles. The pillars of the temple are trembling at the voice of the seraphim. But he says nothing about what he sees. He says nothing about God's own appearance. You notice that. That's how holy he is. The most eloquent language is too clumsy to express it, to begin to describe him. Perhaps you've been to the Grand Canyon or somewhere where you got your camera out and you decided you couldn't do it. It didn't capture it. And that's just a small example. This God is the one who created all beauty. All the good virtues in the world, they're all in him, from him, for him. And Isaiah couldn't describe God. But he describes the effect of seeing God. Angelic creatures shielding their eyes from the splendor of his glory, a temple shaking, and Isaiah utterly convicted of his sin. And you see, that is another effect of seeing God for who he is. We begin to see ourselves finally for who we really are. We were made in his image. But we see him. If we were to see him now, we would realize how shattered that image has become in man. John Calvin said, "Until God reveals himself to us, we do not think we are men, or rather we think we are gods. And when we have seen God, then we begin to feel and know what we are. Hence springs true humility." Or as the hunchback of Notre Dame said when he saw the woman in the story, I never truly realized how ugly I was until I saw you. That's the way it is for us when we see God. And if you don't feel the way Isaiah does, it could mean perhaps that you're better than Isaiah. But it probably means that you haven't had that vision of God that has humbled you like that, that changes us. Now, when Isaiah sees the Lord, he knows that he is a people of unclean. He has unclean lips. He lives among a people of unclean lips. But compared to the world, Israel was special. Israel was God's chosen people, holy and set apart for God. And Isaiah is not a common Israelite. He has been set apart as a prophet. The thing that he's best at is probably speaking. He's kind of like the Shakespeare of the Old Testament. And he has no room to boast anymore. When he sees God, the thing that he's convicted of is the sinfulness of his lips. "Woe to me, for I am ruined." That's the opposite of blessing. Jesus would say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." But he would say, "Woe to the rich. You know, woe to these other people. Woe to you Pharisees." Isaiah calls that condemnation down on himself. "Woe is me, for I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. I am ruined. I am undone." He calls out what King Uzziah might have had to call out sometimes. Unclean, unclean. When he sees the Lord, he knows exactly what sort of man he is and what sort of people he lives among. They are unclean. God is holy. And he has no idea how we could live anywhere near this God, but we can't get away because the whole earth is full of his glory. There is no safe place for sinners in God's world except in coming to him. Because you see, between Isaiah and the Lord, there is something else. It's an altar. And as soon as his confession comes out of his unclean lips, one of those burning ones takes a burning coal, which must be so hot that they can't even touch it. They use tongs to bring it over to Isaiah's mouth and press it against his mouth, against his unclean lips. And Sarah, the seraph says, "Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven." Now, what kind of coal could do that? The sin cannot just be taken away and forgiven. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But it comes from the altar. This is where atonement was made. This points forward to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But on the other hand, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. They always pointed to the true sacrifice, to the work of Jesus Christ. It was always that case. The Holy Lamb of God was the one that could reconcile unclean people and a holy, holy, holy God. Only if Jesus Christ bore our sin and was crushed for our iniquities There in Isaiah 53 is the answer to Isaiah's problem. The Messiah who was to come would be despised and rejected. It says he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And then it says this, it's so painful to read. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. In Isaiah 6, sinless angels hide their faces because of his holiness. But we hid our faces because his shame was so profound it embarrassed us to see it. But it was our shame that he was carrying. He was crushed for our iniquities. It was right there in his rejection that we, by an act of sheer grace, are forgiven. And that, dear brothers and sisters, is the gospel. And this is necessary if anyone wants to serve the Lord in this world. If anyone wants to go out as a missionary or minister to one another, we have to see God in his holiness, at least to some extent. Because it is then when we realize who we are. You may have heard somebody say that the gospel begins with bad news, that you are worse than you think you are. It doesn't. It begins with good news. And that good news is God is holy. But the result of that is that we see how bad we are. And this is what every missionary needs to see if God's really going to use them. He reveals himself to them in a powerful way. It was the case with Paul. He saw the Lord and he was turned around. And God has a way of taking the worst sinners and making them missionaries. I think it's an amazing thing. He takes the woman at the well in John 4, who seems to have no friends at all, and she becomes the missionary to Samaria. When he crosses the Sea of Galilee and he goes to the Decapolis, he's going to pick out a missionary. And guess what? It's the naked guy who lives in the tombs with chains hanging off of him and a legion of demons inside of him. That's the missionary that God chooses and sends out. He takes Paul, the number one persecutor of the church, and turns him around, not because they were good, but to demonstrate his patience. Because if there was hope for that guy in the tombs, then isn't there hope for you and me too? If there's hope for Isaiah, a man of unclean lips, isn't there hope for the nation of Israel, a nation of unclean lips? And so this vision of God, this realization of who we are, and this experience of God's forgiveness is the thing that we all need if we are going to serve the Lord. And it transforms Isaiah. He is purified, he is forgiven, and he goes from saying one second, woe is me, to saying the next second, here am I, send me. Isn't that a drastic change? What a difference the gospel makes. Brothers and sisters, has the gospel had that effect on your life too? Has seeing the Lord humbled you before him and also driven you out in his service? But I would be skipping the main part of the message if I simply told you that you need to get out there and share the gospel. I'd like to encourage some of you to become missionaries. I hope some of you do. But I'm convinced that if we are to serve God in a way that's pleasing to him, we must be compelled by our love to him. Our growth in sincere humility and personal holiness must flow from an increasing awareness of God's holiness. So we must labor to get a true, deep sense of God's majesty. That brings us to our knees in humility. And like Isaiah, it makes us more aware of the depth and ugliness of sin. For us, it's by looking at the cross. there at the cross, the blood-stained cross, that's where we begin to understand the depth of our sin. That there was no other way except for God to kill his only begotten Son who he loves, Jesus. Nothing less would do. That to save you was the hardest thing that anyone's ever done. It was the hardest thing that God has ever done. When he created the world, he created it just by speaking. But to save you required many tears, much suffering, and a cursed death on the cross. That's how bad our sin is in his sight. That's how holy he is. There was no other way. If there was any other way, God would have given it to him. But he took the cup. He gives us the cup of blessing. He takes the cup of cursing, and he drinks it down to its dregs. There at the cross, we understand the depth of our sin, the height of holiness, the perfection of justice, the extent of mercy, and what Jesus actually accomplished for us. That is where the gospel shines the brightest. Brothers and sisters, you who have been forgiven much, and if you have been forgiven, you have been forgiven much. You are to love much. I read a story just the other day by Kent Hughes. He was telling a story of a boy named Peter, a young man, 17 years old, lived in Norway. He heard a talk about giving for missions. And he was so moved by it that when the offering plate came by, he emptied out everything in his wallet until it was completely empty. And then, as an afterthought, he put in a piece of paper with the words, "Ug mit life," and "my life." Brothers and sisters, that's not just for some people. That's for all of you. You have been bought with a price. You belong to God. Not just your money, not just everything in your wallet, everything you have, everything you are. What is your only comfort in life and death, Christians? What does the Heidelberg Catechism say? That I am not my own, but I belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm not asking you all to be missionaries, but give God your heart. You belong to him. What would your king have you do? You are called to do everything you can to serve your Savior, for you belong to him. So let us grow in the knowledge of God so that God would make us a people who tremble at his word, who long to be holy, and who are willing to go wherever he sends us and love him with all our hearts. Brothers and sisters, is not this king worthy of your love? Then give him your heart, and the rest will follow. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we are not consumed by you, but that you have made a way for us to be saved, and that you have been so quick to bring the spirit of burning to us and to declare that our sin is atoned for and our iniquity is taken away. We ask, Lord, that you would humble us before your cross, humble us before yourself. Help us to dedicate our lives to you. In Jesus' name, amen.